The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. And I would invite you to take the outline out. And before I get started, so many ideas swirl in my mind, which Leslie says you have no obligation to share those ideas that swirl whatsoever. But I don't want to shortchange anybody. You drove some distance and in some cases bucked the wind this morning. We're singing that opening hymn, and I'm telling you, I'm ready to go to the front lines. And then I realized, this is the front lines right here, where the gospel meets us, where Jesus comes and serves us so that his life in us can be of service to the world. And then I'm hearing that beautiful prayer, and there's this comment in here, how does it go? Knit, I saw somewhere, didn't I see that in there? You knit together your faithful people. Naomi, is it knitting or cross-stitching? What is it that you do?
Knitting.
Knitting, okay. Anybody else knit in here? Okay. Maybe it goes for, it isn't cross-stitching, crochet, right?
Sure.
Crochet. I hope that works the same way. But this idea of being knitted together just grabs me too. Each individual, what do you call it, a loop or whatever, is connected to the next. And if you drop a stitch, she all unravels, right? What a beautiful way to describe the work of the Holy Spirit knitting us together. Just beautiful imagery there. I'm not charging or asking a raise in the stipend or anything for those additional thoughts this morning. But with our outline, even though I'm primarily focused on the second lesson, I think I can draw all lessons in this morning. But we heard these wonderful words in our second lesson. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen.
I hope the juices are going a little bit, and I hope all saints get some images for you. And I think we have this sense, which is certainly a great part of it, to look back to those that we call the great saints of old. You know, biblical saints like St. Peter and St. Paul, right? And lots of saints throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. You get a little beyond the period of the Old and the New Testament, and you got people like St. Ignatius and St. Athanasius and St. Augustine. And you move along and you get one of those favorites, St. Francis of Assisi or St. Gregory the Great. And every generation has those examples of God's grace working in such a way that their lives become exemplary for us. And in the modern age, I mean, even though she was Roman Catholic, don't we think of Mother Teresa as one of the saints of the modern age now of Blessed Rest? And so many. And it's right that we think of some of these people and to be inspired by them. And to learn from their example, imperfect people in need of God's grace who humbled themselves and lived a life of repentance and faith in such a way that God's grace worked in their lives in ways that to God be the glory, they can inspire our own. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
It's good that we think of people like that. But let's remember, saints are baptized believers in Jesus Christ. And so we also celebrate that we who are baptized and yet abiding in the ongoing repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who are looking for His coming to see Him face to face, are numbered among the saints and we're one sweet mystic communion. Oh, that we had the sense of that. It can be such a great importance. So just who are the saints? I gave it in succinct form, it's baptized believers in Jesus Christ. But it's described in many ways. We can talk about faith in Christ in many different ways. And I want to take a look at some of the ways that we see in our lesson, starting with the book of Revelation. And I go with a longer reading. Thank you, Jessica. And we kept hearing about the 12 tribes of Israel, remembering their 12 apostles and the people of God. But we learned there that the saints are those that the angel made sure got sealed before the four angels would wreak havoc on the earth, before they harmed the sea, the trees. They wanted to make sure that the servants of God had received the seal and the mark on their brow. In baptism, and we do the rite in our font, I like it at the entrance to the church normally, but we're not doing processional. To remember always our entry in the communion is by way of baptism and as we live it out, but we want it visible and it's here. An important part of that rite is after the washing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, chrism oil is on the thumb. And I trace the sign of the what? The cross on the brow of the newly baptized. And we say, child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. So that any time during the service when we make the sign of the cross, we're remembering that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in our baptism and marked with the cross of Christ. And we call that to our attention and take great comfort in the love and the gift that God has given us. That's one description of the saints of God. And then another one from the book of Revelation. They are the white-robed throng beyond numbering. As I read through scriptures, there are scriptures that make me nervous. Will those who are saved be few? And there's kind of a stark answer given at that point. And when the Son of Man comes to earth, will He find faith on the earth? There's plenty of scriptures that sober us up in a hurry. But then there's scriptures like this. Those wearing white robes beyond numbering. Oh Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Isn't that good news? I get just a wee bit excited about All Saints Sunday. I hope it isn't just an All Saints Sunday. And who are the white robed that have palm branches of victory crying out, salvation belongs to our Lord? Who are they? We find out they are those who have washed their robes in the bleaching power of what do you, it is just bleach, huh? And in the whitening detergent, right? No, they've washed them in the
blood.
Wow, not the normal way you get anything white, but they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool, according to Isaiah. And they come out with white robes. And one beautiful way of describing, we're saints because Jesus died and rose again, and his blood supplies the washing that we might stand in that innumerable white-robed crowd crying out victory with the palm branches. Isn't it beautiful? We go to our second lesson that I plan to basically talk about. We go to the second lesson and we realize they're the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. We are fallen creatures of God, created in his image and after his likeness. But by faith we are adopted into the family. So that as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he said, In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized have put on Christ. It's children that inherit the kingdom. In this present age, as 1 John talks about, it may not appear yet that we are his children. Our lives may not be distinguishable from those who are still enslaved to sin and to death and the devil. And there's a real sense we still are in that bondage, even though declared righteous. But only the children get the inheritance. And so who are the saints? They are those who are children of God, called children through faith. And then a final other description. So many ways to talk about what it is to be a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. But I love in Matthew how it's those who are persecuted for righteousness. I said I love it. I don't love it at all in one sense. But as we inevitably encounter persecution and trials in our life, we learn that that's no hindrance whatsoever to the saints. For the saints who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will inherit the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if somebody reviles you or maligns you on account of Christ, because if you're identified with Jesus, blessed are you. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you, and you're in awful good company, because that's just how the saints, on account of Christ, have been handled through the centuries. You're on the right team. You're on the right side when people revile you on account of me. Two things that I want to say, and maybe this will go a little faster than I thought it would. We are saints to begin with, not because there's anything saintly in us in our fallen nature whatsoever. There's no purity within. We're saints because we're declared to. When we repent by the work of the Holy Spirit and we believe in the gospel and that Jesus' righteousness is conferred upon us and we're declared righteous in God's sight, even though we're guilty as all get out and deserve every condemnation imaginable, we're declared righteous for Jesus' sake. It's also described in the Bible as our life being hid in Christ so that God looks down upon us. And if we be in Christ, he sees his Son and his righteousness. Or when we're clothed in righteousness, what Isaiah will call the garments of our salvation. Coming back to baptism, little wonder that there are baptismal garments, and when we can do it, and the most effective way to symbolize all this, we would wait until after the baptism, which was probably done especially with infants, and we've done it here that way, buck naked. And then you get clothed with the garments of salvation. We get clothed in Christ's righteousness, right? That's where it begins. And at any moment, how many of you know that death is complete with every generation? We forget that today. We live so long, thank God. Life expectancy up into the 70s. Things that people would die of, medicine can often cure, and hospitalization can take care of, and we can eat better diets and everything, right? So that We never have to worry about growing old or dying anymore, right? We get hoodwinked. I wonder if one of the benefits of going through this pandemic, whoever thought in our age, with the medical science, with the hospitals that we have, with all the medicines that we have, with all that we know about things, that something like this could be happening. Do we put too much trust in technology and in science and in solutions? I'm thankful for, like everybody else, that childhood mortality is so far down compared to all of histories. A lot of the accidents we're able to prevent, and we have safety devices. But I also wonder if there's a price in all of this if we're not attuned, starting to put our trust and think about mere survivability instead of actual living, or to forget that this is a temporal age. And that death is complete with every generation. That's not any beckoning to throw all caution to the wind whatsoever, or to be reckless with one's life. But for the saints, death isn't our greatest fear. In fact, it is to the degree that we fear death, according to the scriptures. You can go to Hebrews 2, it's around, I think, verse 15. The fear of death is something we've been delivered from. Still humanly, I'm afraid, but that's a matter of something I would confess rather than something I would take solace in. In Revelation again, it says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Jesus has overcome death. When we die, we will not be righteous. I only know one group in theology and history that believes that actually we can achieve purification by God's grace in this lifetime. And yet, of that tradition, I won't name it, I don't mean to be hidden about it, the admission in that tradition is, we're not sure anybody's gotten there or not. Lutherans absolutely, resolutely believe we're going to be Satan sinner right to the completion of our baptism, and that is death. When we die in faith, it'll be Christ's righteousness. It'll be being declared innocent, not guilty. That'll make us saints. Pure. Saints, by the way, means holy ones. It's connected to the word sanctification as well. So our sainthood begins with a declaration and a work that Christ does on us. But I want you to understand something, and this is so important. It doesn't end there. It ends with our actually being made holy and pure, which I've just said we don't believe actually gets accomplished in this lifetime. But strides are made in that direction, and we don't know how it's going to be finally accomplish. But here's something you need to know and think about this for a moment. When we inherit the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, it won't be a matter to bump into one another and say, yeah, we still struggle and there's still the flesh going on in our lives and we lie once in a while and get egotistic and vie with one another. But hey, I'm declared innocent and I declare you're innocent. That won't be a very exciting place, because we'll only be declared innocent and righteous, but we'll still be hurting each other, and all the causes for pain and difficulty that we endure in this temporal age will go on. Here's the key, though. We know the work of being purified, that God works in and through us, and God is able to accomplish that, the work that's begun in us, begins and is at work now in our life. How it gets accomplished, I don't know. We take great solace, I think, out of fear for a doctrine that doesn't belong to Lutherans, and that is purgatory, that there isn't going to be this endless age where there's this purgation or cleansing going on everything that didn't get worked out. And please know this, and I don't promote purgatory, but please know this, when we talk and contrast ourselves with the Roman Catholics, they don't believe that's a second chance of salvation. People that haven't received the work of God's grace in their life aren't going to purgatory. They're going to the inferno. They're going to hell. Purgatory for them is where the saved are going, but they didn't make a great deal of progress and still have more progress. So if somebody comes to me, Pastor Tim, I know you're a Lutheran pastor. You Lutherans, I don't know a lot about you. You don't seem all that different from the Roman Catholics. That never bothers me, by the way, but it makes some people skittish. Do Lutherans believe in purgatory? Well, when I answer that question, it depends whether I have a lot of time to answer the question or not so much time. Which would I prefer? When there's not a lot of time, very honestly, I say, no, we really don't. That's not a doctrine that Lutherans affirm. And it's not something that we see clearly taught in Scripture. And I'm answered correctly, but I don't like to answer that briefly, because I think it gets people off the hook of understanding the nature of the problem that God's certainly going to solve, that we're not going to be just declared righteous in heaven. Our will finally conform to do His will. We'll delight in doing His will. And that's why in heaven that there will be no more tears. They'll be wiped away and no fresh tears. There'll be no illness. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no death any longer. We will be changed. Lutherans love it, and I do too. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. So there goes all those long ages. And I'll go with that. That's the best I know. But we will be changed. We will be changed. But when I've got more time to answer it, and they say, do Lutherans believe in purgatory? I go, well, I hope all Christians do, if by purgatory you mean the need for purgation, which is a cleansing, and a cleansing by fire. And we clearly believe that that cleansing begins to happen in our lives as baptized believers right now. We know it's a work of God's word to do this. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, thy word is truth. We know the circumstances, catechesis is involved, that is teaching. That's the fancy word that we like to use, especially in the church, in a question and answer format. But the scripture is all too clear in a way that I wish were otherwise. But I know 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and I think other people do too, as I find it here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's this tested by fire business? It is a picture consistent in Scripture of the refiner's fire, burning off the dross in the precious metal. This isn't the only scripture, but it's a clear indication that the trials and the tribulations that we go through is the classroom for God's work to be involved in our lives to start to purify us in this age. Oh, I wish it were otherwise. Is it automatic? Not at all. So here's where I will, as I'm ending, I promise to be in the second lesson. Listen again carefully to these words. We are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him face to face. Oh, I got to say something here. As you know, I'm complying, and for a little while, face coverings may be necessary and helpful to be as healthy as we possibly can. But do I ever shrivel up when I hear, this may just be the way it is from here on out? Not for me. For the length of this, that it can be helpful. You say, you're being awful literal here, Pastor. We will see Him face to face. I'm permitted governmentally and by you too. Part of my communicating with you is to see my smiles, or Leslie can always tell when I'm telling a fib. She says something about the corner of my mouth. I can't pull anything off on her anymore on that way. The countenance of God's face, there won't be veils. So veils belong to this fallen age, right? And I'm not, trust me, I'm not making a comment. I'm fully approving. of what we're doing now. Don't like it, but fully approving of it. I'm just trying to point out we will see him face to face. It's blessed to see one another face to face. I love seeing your faces. I miss so much that there's so much of the time that right now we can't see. I yearn for that. People that at least aren't broken and recognizing there's something very dehumanizing and sterile about the whole thing. I understand sometimes that's needed. All right, but what I don't want to get lost, we'll see him face to face. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here's the thing. Hoping in the promise of our salvation as we've repented and believed is all a part of what it is to be a saint, to hope for. Here's the difference. When we go through the trials and tribulations, it doesn't automatically purify us. When we go through those and we don't lose our hope, it will only intensify. Because as things are ripped away that we had been tempted to put our hope in, and that could be any number of things. If we look to him, we realize, what do I really have in life? Except the knowledge of being a part of the company of people that certainly can celebrate when they can, but in spite of the most dire circumstances, could be full of hope, could be singing in the midst of prison, could face martyrdom for their faith, because they knew what awaited them, and they would see him face to face. The Catholics call it, and it's a wonderful thing, the beatific vision. It's so wonderful we're going to be reunited with one another. That's a part of the whole thing. But primarily to see our Lord face to face, there won't be anything like it. Face shining, radiant like the sun. It was the little vision on Mount Tabor. With all the rest of that knitted together communion of faith. With the most beautiful imaginings, but falling way short of what it's all about. When we maintain that hope, the trials and tribulations help to refine and to purify us. When we give up on that hope and despair and believe that God's promises aren't anything, those very trials can make us bitter and angry and turn us off so much. I worry excessively. You hear it all the time because I just think our culture's gone nuts. When we build a faith in the Christianity and we've made it too attractive and we make it like if you get this right in your life, everything else is going to be right in your life, and we don't distinguish what that means, and that doesn't happen. When there's sickness and death, that happens anyway. When there's crushed dreams and everything, we're full of despair and say, "Fooey with that religion. It's a phony. These people stand up and talk a good game, but it hasn't happened in my life, and I think it was needless. It didn't have to happen." We haven't held the hope out in the right way, in the way that this company of the saints has. What I want to end with, I'd love this Sunday. I hope I'm not turning you off so that you know it. But I want you to know you're never alone. Not as a baptized believer abiding in Christ, with his word at work in your life. And even when you go and shut the door to pray to your Father alone, you're not alone. And you can say, "Our Father who art in heaven," because we're a part of a blessed communion of both those living now and those we call dead but are living in the presence of Christ, that church triumphant even as the church militant. We are not alone in this. We've got good company teaching us and exemplifying what it is that we look forward to, that day when we will see him face to face. And truly, that hope will purify us even as he is pure. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Please rise, hymn number 176.
Rise on, O saints of God, who strove in you to live. Hymns receive.